If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 20. We are going to look at Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders, and then we're going to go to Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Acts chapter 20, Paul is going to leave the Ephesian elders, and he wants to say farewell to them. But before he does, he wants to warn them about some things as the elders of the church at Ephesus. Verse 17 of chapter 20. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am bound in spirit. I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Except the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me that in every city, bonds and afflictions await me." Now, like I've said, we say that we want to know the future, but when the future sounds like that, I don't want to know it. How about you? I don't want to know it. I'd rather just experience it because I could probably take it better one day at a time than knowing ahead of time all that bad stuff that's going to happen. Bonds and afflictions await him in every city. Verse 24. But I do not consider my life as any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul's whole life was given over to proclaiming the gospel. And not just any gospel, the gospel of grace. Two kinds of gospels. One is not a gospel at all, and the other is. Was the gospel of works, and that's no gospel at all, because we are saved by grace through faith and not by works. There's the gospel of grace, which excludes works. You're saved by grace through faith and not by grace and works, but grace alone. And so he says that I solemnly testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And verse 25, "Now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." He's referring to Ezekiel there, where Ezekiel says, if you know someone, this is a paraphrase, who's in danger of losing his life and you don't warn him, your blood, his blood is on your hands. And that's what he's alluding to. No man's blood is on my hands. I've warned people of the coming judgment and how they may escape that judgment through Jesus Christ. So I'm innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Shepherd the church. Be on your guard for yourself and for the flock. Verse 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. After them. Notice, false teachers are characterized by wanting a following, somebody to follow them. True teachers want people to follow Jesus. Not a man, not a human being alone, but Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. Therefore, verse 31, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had knelt, had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep and aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him. Grieving, especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. This is a pastor whose congregation loved him dearly. So much so that they wept at his departure and grieved at his leaving because he said that they would never see his face again. But what he warned them about, what was most important on Paul's mind, was protecting the gospel. He was sad that he was leaving. He knew that he was going to be losing some friendships. He wouldn't see them again. But what was foremost in his mind as his parting comments was, guard the gospel. Guard the gospel. Guard yourselves. Guard the flock. I did not cease from admonishing to you the gospel of grace, the gospel of grace, the gospel of grace. Paul said, savage wolves will come in among you, and they will seek you to come after them. So we go back to Galatians chapter 2. And Paul is once again doing what he told the Ephesian elders to do. He's defending the gospel. The Judaizers, a religious sect from among the Jewish people, who had allegedly trusted in Christ, or at least that was their profession, by faith, had come into the church and said, you must have faith in Christ to be a Christian, but if you really want to be saved, you've got to be circumcised. Turn to Acts chapter 15, and we'll see an account of the Jerusalem Council, which Paul is now going to attend in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So we're going to be reading about the Jerusalem Council. Let's hear what Peter says about the Jerusalem Council. Look at Acts 15. Because they met to discuss this idea. Does a Gentile have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian? That's sort of a circuitous way of becoming a Christian. You know, you're a Gentile and, oh, I got to become a Jew first and then I can become a Christian. That was what was at stake in the gospel. Paul had taught, and so had the other apostles, that a person did not have to be circumcised in order to be saved, that salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, and you are to add nothing to grace, because if you add something to grace, you nullify grace. And the Judaizers said, no, 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 no. Paul, the other apostles preach grace plus circumcision because they're Jews. That's what Jews do. Paul, you're a Jew. You're a man pleaser. You morph to the crowd. You're a chameleon. You say what people want to hear. So when you're with the Gentiles, you teach grace alone. But when you're with the Jews, then you bring in circumcision. And Paul, these are all false accusations, by the way, which we'll see in a moment. But they were accusing him of preaching a false gospel. He turns around and says, no, yours is the false gospel. Because you're adding to grace, and when you add to grace, you nullify grace. Let's read Luke's account of this controversy in Acts chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. Quote, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Verse 2, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. Evidently, the brethren, as Luke probably facetiously, we don't know, refers to them, had come into the church and said, you have to be circumcised, that's obvious. But they must have thought that the other apostles would back their play because they said, you need to go up to Jerusalem, you and Barnabas, with some others, and talk to the apostles. Now, you don't do that if you think the apostles are going to contradict you. And you can just imagine what Paul's thinking, because Paul knows that the apostles have the true gospel, and he knows he has the true gospel, and he knows the Judaizers don't. And so he's thinking, yeah, you're exactly right. We do need to go up to the apostles, because when we get there, they're going to confirm my gospel, and I'll confirm theirs, and we'll know that we've been preaching the same gospel all along. Now, an interval of 17 years had lapsed from the time Paul was saved to the time he went to the Jerusalem council. So here's a man who's been preaching the gospel without ever conferring with the other apostles for 17 years. He's confident that he has the true gospel and that they do as well. But he's opposed to the Judaizers. Now listen to what Luke records. Verse 3 of Acts 15. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Let me tell you what Paul said about the conversion of the Gentiles, because you can read about it in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, chapter 10, and chapter 19. In Acts chapter 2, all of you are familiar with the Pentecost, where tongues of fire came down and people spoke in various tongues. And people heard in their own language the gospel, and many people were saved from various ethnic backgrounds and languages and dialects because of this gift of tongues that were given to the apostles. And the Holy Spirit came and dwelt within the Christian on the day of Pentecost. And the reason why is in the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit would come upon a person to do a work and a ministry, and when that work was completed, the Holy Spirit would depart. That's why the New Testament tells us the Holy Spirit will never leave us, because it was customary for the Holy Spirit to leave once the ministry was performed. But in the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit was going to come to live within us and never leave. So in that transitional period, you had people who were Christians who didn't have the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not a possibility today. Since the time of the apostles, when you get saved, you get the Holy Spirit. You get all the Holy Spirit, not part of the Holy Spirit. You get all of him because you can't cut him up. He's a person. And as Spurgeon asked, it's not how much of the Holy Spirit you get, it's how much of you he gets. Because you only get all of him or you get none of him. But in the transitional period, there were Christians who didn't have the Holy Spirit, and God wanted to give them the Holy Spirit. So in Acts chapter 2, the first Pentecost, the Spirit comes and indwells the people that were listening to the gospel that Peter was preaching. And then in Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans get their turn. Now, why does God wait to give the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans? So that when the Jews are preaching to the Samaritans, they'll see that the Samaritans got the Holy Spirit just in the same way they did, which will make them realize God is not partial. God is not prejudiced. God is for the Jew as well as the Gentile. And they had to have this experience to be able to come to that conclusion that they were not ethnically superior to the Gentiles. So in Acts chapter 8, you have what some theologians call another Pentecost. In Acts chapter 10, another one. In Acts chapter 19, a fourth one. All involving Gentile groups so that the apostles could see that the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit just the way they had. So there would be no division within the church. You got your Jewish churches and you got your Gentile churches. God wanted to bring them together under the same roof, under the same banner of Christ. So that's why you have four what seems like Pentecosts in the book of Acts. Now, with that as background information, you'll better understand what Paul is going to say in the Jerusalem Council. So Luke is reporting in Acts chapter 15, verse 4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, that tells you who the Judaizers are, who had believed, stood up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." In other words, these Gentiles have to become Jews before they can become Christians. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know..." Now, what is it they know? "That in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them..." Now listen to this phrase. "Giving them the Holy Spirit just as also he did to us." That's why you have four Pentecosts. So the apostles would recognize that the Gentiles get the Holy Spirit the same way they did. And how did they get it? By believing the gospel. How would Gentiles get it? The same way. By grace through faith. Verse 9. Here's the summary of what they take away from that experience. "And he made no distinction between us and them." Aren't you glad? You know why? Because we're Gentiles. Unless you happen to be Jewish today. You're the exception. But most people I'm looking at right now are Gentiles. The Goyim. Any Jewish people here this morning? Where? Paul, you part Jew? We're all kind of part Jew through Abraham, right? Now, the Schoenbergs are Jewish, or at least Dave is, and he comes from a Jewish background. But most of us, wouldn't you agree, we're Gentiles. And aren't you glad that we don't have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian? So verse 10, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear." What's he saying? He's saying when you add something to grace, like circumcision, some human effort, you put people back into bondage and you take them away from the freedom and liberty they have in Christ. Why is it described as bondage? Because if you go the way of works, you have to be perfect. You can't miss one lick. You can't think a bad thought. You can't even have a bad attitude. It isn't just about your behavior. It's also about your thoughts. As Jesus illustrated in the Sermon on the Mount. It's about your attitude. Now, friends, I failed the test a long time ago just on one level, the behavior. I don't want to talk about my attitudes and my motives. You understand? It's impossible to live up to the standard of the law if you go that direction. And it was by God's design that the law be given to prove to us that we can't keep it. That's one of the effects of the law. God gives us the law like a mirror to look into it and say, "Oh, you ugly." Now, I'm going to make myself pretty. Now, you know that if you can't take a mirror and get any prettier or any more handsome, if you are ugly, you're just going to stay ugly. Right? Isn't that right? Because the mirror will only tell you what's wrong. It has no power to improve you. The law, like a mirror, tells us that we're sinners. It tells us that we're in judgment. We're under the condemnation of a holy God, a just God, a righteous and pure God. And we're in a heap of trouble. We're in dire straits. And it's also designed to tell us and to convince us that we cannot keep it, because the standard of the law is not that a person be good, but a person be perfect. And if you violate the law at one point, James says, James 2:10, you are guilty of breaking the whole thing. So it's exacting. It's fastidious. It takes no prisoners. It's the whole, it's perfection or nothing. If you're not perfect, you go to hell. That's the law. Now, the bondage is in this, that we go from the freedom of knowing it's not my goodness and performance that qualifies me for heaven. It's Christ's freedom and performance and his works that qualifies me for heaven. So I have a righteousness that isn't my own, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but a righteousness that is by faith in the Son of God. Because once you sign up for works, doesn't matter how many, you have to keep it perfectly, and you already failed. And if you decided to be perfect from this day forward and you were successful, which you couldn't, by the way, you still have your past to deal with, which you can't erase. So the law is very demanding. It requires perfection. Nobody can keep it. Nobody can attain that level. So you live in the constant fear of worry and a lack of assurance and a lack of certainty of where you're going. That's bondage. Freedom and liberty is knowing that God accepts me on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. Now, some people think that when you base that freedom upon that knowledge, that you'll use the freedom then to just go out and live a sinful life and take advantage of the grace you've been given. But here's the problem with that. The grace that saves us is a grace that changes us. Titus 2:11 and 12 says that the grace of God has appeared to all men, that teaching them and instructing them to deny ungodliness and to live righteously and sober in this present evil age. So Paul tells Titus that the grace of God that saves you, changes you, transforms you, gives you new desires, gives you new abilities, makes you want to follow Christ, not take advantage of him. That's liberty. Because now I'm free to go obey God because I love him, not because I'm worried about going to hell. And which is the better motive? God, I did all those good works because I didn't want to go to hell. Did you love me? Well, not really. I just didn't want to go to hell. Or, why'd you do all those good works? Because you deserved my every effort to say thank you. And I love you for what you did for me, which I didn't deserve. Makes me love you all the more. That's why I did them. Now, which is more pleasing to God? You know which one is more pleasing to God. And the only way to be freed to serve God out of gratitude and love is to be saved by grace. If you're saved by works, Paul says in Romans that you don't receive a wage as a gift. You receive it as what is due. When the boss hands you the paycheck after you supposedly, allegedly, you better have worked 40 hours that week, diligently, right? When he hands you a paycheck, you don't say, oh, how generous you are. In fact, you probably look at it and go, is this all? Ungrateful. But you're not grateful because why? You said it. You earned it. It's what is due. But when you get a paycheck that you didn't deserve, like a bonus or a raise or something, maybe hopefully you deserve those, but sometimes a boss is generous, and you get something you didn't deserve, now you're thankful. Now you're grateful. Do you know what, friends? God has given us the greatest gift He can give, eternal life. Eternal life in heaven. And it's a gift. So you didn't earn it. It's not what is due you. What is due you is hell. What you get through Christ is heaven. Man, if that doesn't make you grateful, if that doesn't make you want to obey God, if that doesn't make you want to serve Him, nothing can. Nothing can. But you see, in that condition, you have freedom. Because I know even when I mess up, I'm not disqualified. Because it wasn't my righteousness that gained my salvation in the first place, and it won't be my righteousness that keeps it. His righteousness gave it to me, and His righteousness keeps it for me. That's freedom. Paul says, when we are faithless, He is what? Faithful. That's freedom. And it's not freedom to do any old thing that comes to mind. It's freedom to do what is right and to live for God's glory. And Paul says, or I should say Luke in this case, reports Peter turning to the Pharisees, these Judaizers, and saying this, verse 10, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? You can't keep it. What makes you think they will? You're Jewish, they're Gentiles. You're more familiar with the law than they are, and you can't keep it in the first place. And then he contrasts it in verse 11. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they also are. There's that recognition again because of those four Pentecosts that Gentiles are saved the same way Jews are, by grace through faith. Aren't you glad there's not a two-tiered Christianity? Jews get saved by grace through faith, and we get saved by grace through faith plus works. Doesn't make any sense. Verse 12. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned Himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for His name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. Verse 19. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. So here's the judgment. Judaizers, you lose. Now, what did Paul say to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20? I did not shrink from making known to you everything you needed to know. And then in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, which we'll see in a moment, Paul says, we did not give in to the Judaizers for even 1 hour. so that the gospel might remain with you. They fought for the gospel in the early church. Why? So that the gospel might remain with them. Why? So that it might be passed on to us. Look at verse 20, Acts 15. But that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. Now, these weren't requirements for salvation. These were just footnotes to say to the Gentiles, you guys got some bad habits that you need to get rid of because it's a poor witness. So they put a footnote. You don't need to be circumcised. It's by grace through faith alone. And oh, by the way, would you cut that out? People are stumbling over your behavior. I know you used to live that way before you were saved, but now it's time to quit. Verse 21. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter by them. Now listen to the letter. The apostles and the brethren who are elders, and to the brethren in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, they're out on their own. They're just maverick, freelancing, false teachers, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. Well, you can understand why that would be unsettling. Here you are moving along, functioning under the idea that it's his righteousness, not mine, that qualifies me. And you can say, praise the Lord, because it's not me. And then all of a sudden you get this false teaching, and it is me now. You mean I have to do my part? What's it require? Perfection? Oh. I can't do that. Exactly. So you go from being settled to unsettled. Unsettling your souls, verse 24, verse 25. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind. Mark that down. The apostles were of one mind. To select men and to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why did Paul and Barnabas and all the others risk their lives? For the sake of the gospel, which you and I now are recipients and beneficiaries of, that very gospel that was passed down. Verse 27, therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good. So here they are. They're sending a letter, and they're sending two of the apostles or two of the disciples to go and give a verbal report after having read the letter. Who knows who got there first? They didn't have email. They didn't even have Pony Express. So, verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. See, it's a good suggestion. It's counsel. It's not how is a person saved. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. I would rejoice too. Because you go from it's not me, it's Christ, to oh, it's me, and to oh, it is just Christ. And you know what? I know he's qualified. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know whom I have believed in. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. What day? The day of judgment. When Christ stands before the Father and says, not guilty, by way of my sacrifice, by way of my righteousness, not guilty. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Hey, I like him. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. They came bearing peace. They left bearing peace, because that's what the gospel does. Brings peace to the soul, peace to the heart. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Now let's hear Paul's account of the same event. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We just made it through the introduction, so you got a long way to go. No, just kidding. That's just a joke. Paul's reception in Jerusalem. You can put that slide up there. Paul's reception in Jerusalem. When Paul gets to Jerusalem at the Jerusalem Council, of which we just read Luke's account, he shares with us in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, the reason for the visit and the results of the visit. First, the reason. Paul thought that the Gentiles had bought into, lock, stock, and barrel, the Judaizing gospel. He wanted to take his gospel to the other apostles, not because he questioned his own accuracy, because he got it straight from God. You can't do better than that. Or that he doubted the other apostles' teaching. He knew they had gotten it straight from God. This is what he was concerned about. He went up to Jerusalem for the sake of others, so that others would see the harmony and unity that existed between the apostles. One message, one faith, one baptism, one Lord. Not two, not three, not four, one. He went for the sake of others. And he also went to find out whether or not the Gentiles were still salvageable in terms of what they had committed themselves to. Were they still on the fence between the gospel of grace and the gospel of works? Or had they taken the dive to the gospel of works and therefore were irretrievably lost? So he puts it this way. Then after an interval of 14 years, now that's after 3 years of preaching the gospel, another 14, 17, he went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that he went up, and he submitted to them the gospel which he preached among the Gentiles, but he did so in private to those who were of reputation, now get this, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. That's the reason he went. Now, what does he mean that he might have been running the race in vain? Not because he wasn't certain of the gospel he preached. That could be inferred from that phrase. But because he was afraid and feared that in spite of the true gospel he preached, that the Gentiles were believing the false one. And therefore he had preached in vain to them a gospel that they did not embrace. He gets the good news when he gets there, though, that they in fact still remained committed to the gospel of grace and hadn't given in to the gospel of works. So the reason is a revelation from God to go up, to submit your gospel to the other apostles so that others will see the unity in the church, and so that you can find out that you did not run the race in vain. And then he says the results of the visit. What were the results? Well, the first thing he mentions is that Titus wasn't even compelled to be circumcised. Now, if the Judaizers had won the debate, guess who would have been circumcised? Titus. And they were there at the Jerusalem Council, the Judaizers. And the apostles just put them in their place. Straightforward, said that this is the gospel of grace. Don't add anything to it. We don't want to burden people with something they can't do. And so they put the Judaizers in their place by saying, it's the gospel of grace alone. It's the gospel of grace alone. Not by personal effort, not by human effort, but by God's effort. Something he's already done for us. And therefore, not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty. Remember we talked about bondage and liberty? They came in to sneak in and spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Mark this down in your heart, if not in your Bible. If you ever start down the road of works as a way to be saved, there's no end to that road. Oh, well, there is. It's hell. It's the road Jesus said is the broad path that leads to destruction. And many people enter thereupon. But narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few be that enter upon that path and go through that gate. Now, why is that the case? How do you know that the few represents the gospel of grace and the many represents the gospel of grace plus works? Because there are far more people in the world today, and there have been far more people in the world in the history of the world who operated on the basis of works than there have been people who operated on the basis of grace. In fact, every major world religion teaches that you're made right with the deity by being good. Performance. Only biblical Judaism and Christianity teach you're saved by somebody else's efforts. Now, we're the minority. There's 1 billion Christians in name in the world today. That leaves 5 to 6 billion non-Christians, of which none of them teaches grace. Do you get that? None of them teach grace. They teach works, performance. So if you enter upon the path of works, you are entering into a path and upon a path that will lead you into spiritual bondage, because you will have no certainty, no security, no hope that of ever qualifying for heaven. Because every time you look into the law, it's going to say to you, you're ugly. You're still ugly. And you can try as hard as you want to get pretty, but it won't work, because the law cannot change you. It can only condemn you. Now, the law is good. Paul says so in Romans. But it's good for this reason. Just like a mirror is good, it tells you what's wrong. And by all means, we want to know, don't we? What's wrong? Because you cannot find a remedy if you don't know there's something wrong in the first place. The remedy is Jesus, offered to us by grace. Alone. Not a righteousness that is ours, a righteousness that is His. Turn to Philippians. Chapter 3. verse 8. First, he rehearses in the first six verses all his accomplishments as a Pharisee and as a rabbi, as a Jewish person before his conversion. And he says, I count all of them but loss. Verse 7. For the sake of Christ. Verse 8. More than that, I count all of them to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ and be found in Him. Look at the next phrase. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul says the righteousness that we have in Christ is not something we've manufactured. It's not something we've conjured up. It's not something that we grit our teeth real hard and we make up. It's not a righteousness that is my own. It's His righteousness given to us as a gift. In essence, it's God saying, you can't do it. You never could do it. I gave you the law to show you you couldn't, so that you would cry out for a Savior and for grace. Here is eternal life in my Son. It's free to you. It cost my Son His life. Verse 5, Galatians 2. These false brethren secretly came in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ in order to bring us into bondage. But verse 5, we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. Aren't you glad? Now, here's what I think about God. Even if Paul had given in, God would have seen to it that the gospel would move forward. Because God sets out to accomplish His purposes, He does so. People say, well, you know, that used to be the Bible and the Word of God, but men have gotten a hold of it and they've messed it up. What does that say about God? What does that say about God? He's incompetent. He can reveal Himself, but He can't preserve what He reveals. Well, a lot of good that does. I wrote you a letter, but I lost it. Sorry. You're going to hell. Well, wait a minute. I didn't know the rules of the game. Well, I just so too bad. I revealed it, but a bunch of people got a hold of it and messed it up. Sorry. Does that sound like God? No way. We read Jeremiah 36 last Sunday, where Jehoiakim, the wicked king, takes the scroll of Jeremiah and cuts it up and throws it in the fire and says, there, there's your word of God. Be done with that. What do you think of that, Jeremiah? So much for the Word of God. And there are people today who thought or think that that's been done to the Scriptures. And in many cases, people have tried. Voltaire, one of the French philosophers, said, within my lifetime, the Bible will be a discounted book, a book of no reputation, and no one will be buying it. Within a decade of his death, they used his house as a warehouse for Bible storage. God has a sense of humor. So Jehoiakim says, there, Jeremiah, there's your scriptures. Yeah. God said to Jeremiah through Baruch, the amanuensis, Jeremiah, take another scroll and write upon it the words that were on the other scroll. What is God saying? You can't shut me up. What did Hebrews say about the Word of God? It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to even the division of the soul, the marrow, and the bone. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And he goes on to say in Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11, My words are like the rain that comes down from heaven and returns. It doesn't return until it accomplishes exactly what I design. It does not return to me void. So my confidence is in the faithfulness of God, not only to save me, but to keep me saved, and not only to reveal himself, but to preserve what he reveals. So I'm grateful that they did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the gospel might remain with them. But I'm also convinced that if the Apostle Paul had yielded and caved in to the Judaizing pressure, God would have raised up somebody else so that the gospel might be heard. Do you understand that? That is God's commitment. Do you think God wants to waste his time revealing himself and then say, "Oh no, Jehoiakim just burnt the scriptures. What am I going to do now?" Some people have that kind of God in their head. I don't know. It doesn't even qualify for the name God. What kind of God are you thinking about? Look at verse 6. "But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. While those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me." You know what Paul is saying in that verse? James and John and the other apostles didn't add to my message one thing. They approved it as being consistent with theirs, and I approved theirs as being consistent with mine. We've been preaching for the last 17 years the same gospel, and we never conspired. What does that tell you about God's faithfulness? What does that tell you about God's insistence and tenacity to preserve what he reveals and to pass on what he's revealed and preserved? I mean, that just tells you about God. "But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter..." What does that tell you about God in regard to getting the gospel out? Does he just hire some lackeys and say, "Go send out the gospel and hope you do a good job"? Or does he work effectually in them to make sure they do what he says? Look at what he says. "For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles." And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, that is Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, saying, "Brothers, God bless you for your message. Preach it, brother." Gave us the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, which is just the Jews. So the apostles accepted Paul as a co-worker. He ends the passage with this footnote. They just asked one thing. "Would you please remember the poor as you go about sharing the gospel?" Because there's some poor people in Judea, in the Jerusalem church, because of the famine that had struck the land. They're in dire straits. They need some food. They need some clothing. They need some money. So Paul goes around taking up a collection from all the churches of Asia Minor so that he can deliver this to the Jerusalem church as a love gift to the fellow Christians in Jerusalem. So Paul says, "The very thing I was eager to do." Friends, understand this. The righteousness that qualifies us for heaven isn't 1% ours, 10% ours, 40% ours, 80% ours. The righteousness that qualifies us for heaven is 0% ours. Zero. Do not add to grace, because when you add to grace, you destroy grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for saving us not by our own qualifications, but as a gift. And what you start, you finish. As the Apostle Paul wrote, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. What a blessing that is. There's where we find our liberty. There is where we find our assurance and hope. We aren't certain we're going to heaven because we're arrogant. That would imply we're depending on our own goodness. We're convinced we're going to heaven because of your righteousness, which we know is perfect. If there's anyone here today who's never received Christ by faith, I pray that your Holy Spirit will bring this gospel message to their hearts in such a way that they desire to know him and they would place their faith in Jesus Christ today. I pray that you will convince them that their own efforts will never measure up, ever. Your standard is perfection, not goodness. We thank you that Jesus Christ lived a perfectly obedient life in his attitude, in his demeanor, in his behavior, in his motives, in his thoughts. So that righteousness which he merited is credited to us when we believe. What a gift. And Lord, may this grace that we receive through faith be the grace that encourages us and prompts us and prods us to righteous living. Because even though we are not saved by works, you have ordained beforehand that we should walk in them to the praise of your glory and as an expression of our gratefulness and love. Help us to guard the gospel the way the Apostle Paul and the other apostles guarded it. Let us not add anything to it or take anything from it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.